Okay, brethren, for the sermon, we're going to continue with the history of the Jews, and we're all up to part 15. And I hope that you're enjoying it. I'm enjoying it, and I think it's pretty easy to follow on, you know, instead of jumping around in the scriptures all over the place. It's kind of nice for a change to be able to go through steadily, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and that's what we're doing. Anyway, last week in part 14, what did we study? Here's what we studied last week in part 14. In the account of the ever so gradual demise of Saul and the ever so gradual rise of David, we studied the effects of evil spirits and good spirits, obviously God's Holy Spirit too, on David, and an evil spirit on Saul. We studied into the so-called coincidence, from the world's point of view, coincidence of David being brought into Saul's service and Saul's favor. We read about the amazing events surrounding the time of David's encounter with Goliath. And then we finished up with, we saw that the tide was beginning to turn for the worst in the relationship between David and Saul. And then we finished last week, we were in chapter 18 of First Book of Samuel. If you turn there, please, First Samuel chapter 18, we're going to continue. And again, we were reading about the increasingly demented Saul casting a javelin at David right in the palace there. So let's pick up the story today in verse 12 of chapter 18, where we left it. So 1 Samuel chapter 18, and we'll repeat verse 12 from last week. Verse 12, and Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, was with David, and was departed from Saul. And this gives us, just that one verse gives us a clear picture of the worsening state of affairs between these two men. And Saul knew that he and his family and his tribe had been officially, quote unquote, officially rejected by the Lord, just as Samuel had told him earlier. But Saul still was aware that, physically at least, he still held the scepter and the throne of Israel. But, as we know, only according to the Lord's permission to defer the inevitable end. So now we see Saul in the scriptures in his fear and trepidation that were worsened by the increasing influences of this evil spirit. Saul was waiting for the other shoe to drop, and the other shoe, the first shoe, was being told that, you know, by Samuel from the Lord, that you're going to be kicked out of the monarchy. And the other shoe was the actual event itself. So Saul was waiting for the other shoe to drop. He was waiting for what we might think of as the sword of Damocles that was hanging over him, waiting for that to be released onto his head, waiting for the actual stroke that would physically and permanently remove him and his family from the Israelite monarchy. So that permanent removal would take a while. And it would also serve, as we've seen, would serve as a big test on David. And but once again, all of this, all according to the Lord's perfect will. So perhaps understandably, Saul himself was trying to defer his removal as well. He didn't want to die. He didn't want this to happen. He wanted to hold on to what he has, as we all do sometimes. But he tried to defer his removal by trying to get rid of the man who he now correctly suspected of being chosen as his intended replacement. Verse 13, therefore Saul removed him from him. In other words, Saul removed David from himself and made him his captain over 1,000. So Saul did this with the evil hope and design that there might be a good chance of David being killed in battle. Verse 14, and David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. Now, these verses are repetitions. And when we see repetitions like this in the scriptures, we think this likely God has given us these repetitions for emphasis and possibly indicating that the Lord wants us readers, to especially note these points. And these points that we too, brethren, should be behaving ourselves very wisely in all of our doings. And that we too should be asking the Lord God regularly to be with us. So, let me ask you the question. Are we behaving ourselves very wisely? Are we behaving ourselves wisely in all of our ways? And the other question is the Lord with us? And if so, if he is, if we are behaving ourselves wisely, and if the Lord is with us, just like David, we have no need to fear our enemies, any enemies that we may have. And we can have that same confidence that the Lord will look after us throughout all of our trials. And yes, as we'll see, despite the mutual father-son love for one another between Saul and David, Saul and David did gradually become enemies. Verse 16, but all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Not sure what that last phrase means. He went out and came in before them. Looked it up and looked in the commentaries and everything. The Bible commentaries don't shed any light at all on its meaning. But I'm thinking that it might mean that David was very open with the people and that he communicated well with them. And maybe that's another great example and another great lesson for all of us. But moving right along here, continuing in verse 17, in order to fulfill one of his publicly proclaimed promises to the man who killed Goliath, probably a promise which he would have liked to pull back at this time, Saul was obligated to give one of his daughters to David as a wife. Okay, verse 17, and Saul said to David, behold my elder daughter Merab, her will I give you to wife. We'll come back to this in a minute, just continuing in verse 17. Only be you valiant for me, and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said privately to himself, let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. So here we see the wickedly devious reason why Saul put David over his armies. But still, with all of the meanness and all of the nastiness, David continued to maintain his love, his reverence, and his loyalty toward the Lord's anointed king. And he maintained his humility too. Verse 18, and David said unto Saul, who am I? Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? And once again, we are shown here that Jesse's family had not previously been of a part of Israel's nobility. But then, either because in his dementia, Saul forgot his promise to David, or what is more likely, just in sheer nastiness. And seemingly, at the last minute, Saul gave his oldest daughter, Merab, to another man. Verse 19. But it came to pass, at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Maholathite, to wife. So the crafty Saul then offered his younger daughter, Michal, to David as a wife. Verse 20. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Yes, Michal's love for David pleased Saul, but again, certainly not for generous reasons. We get the impression as we read through this that Merab, the older daughter, might have been the better catch, if you will, of the two daughters, especially as things eventually turned out with Michal, because Saul knew that Michal had some very major character flaws, and we'll see that as we go through. Verse 21. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him. Saul knew that she would be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, you shall this day be my son-in-law in the one of the two daughters. Okay, so said, I will give him that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. What was the link, is a question. What was the link between Saul's promise of his giving Michal to David as a wife and the threat and the danger of the Philistines? What was the connection? What was the link? And the answer is that Saul was adding here, he was adding a huge, morally dishonest, totally unreasonable and purposely dangerous condition. He put a condition on his initial condition free promise. It was promised condition free, and now he's adding this condition on it. And that condition was that in place of a dowry, which Jesse's relatively poor family would have had much difficulty coming up with, Saul demanded that David put himself in grave danger by going out, by sending him out to bring back 100 Philistine foreskins. 100 Philistine foreskins. Well, David came back with 200. Two, ouch. Another interesting side point from this part of the story. I hate to call it a story, by the way. It's an account. This is not some drama or a novel. This is non-fiction, brethren. This is non-fiction. But in this part of the account, then, is the continuation of David's consistently humble attitude, even though he knew that he was destined to take Saul's place on the throne of Israel. And we've just read about that humility, this humility of David's back in verse 18. Now here it is again down in verse 23. In verse 23, and David said, seems it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law? A king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed. And again, these verses also confirm the fact that formerly, prior to the fulfillment of Saul's promises to the man who killed Goliath, Jesse's family certainly were not of Israel's nobility. Okay, but through David, through this reward of David killing Goliath, and through his marriage to Michal, Jesse's family did become free in Israel. They became free men. They became nobility with all of its benefits. Okay, continue and jump down to verse 27. Verse 27, second half of verse 27. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David in verse 29. And Saul became David's enemy continually. So they became enemies. Notice again that Saul was afraid of David, but not vice versa. David, imbued with courage and with wisdom from God's Spirit, knew how to avoid the violence and to avoid the sheer nastiness that came out from Saul's increasingly deranged mind. Verse 30. And it came to pass that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. His name was much set by. As the saying goes, David's star was rapidly rising while Saul's was rapidly waning. And now as we move into chapter 19, we see that Saul now upped the ante by bringing all his servants into his evil plot. And so with that, the time came when David needed, for the first time, to get out of dodge. To get out of dodge for the first time. 1 Samuel 19, verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. So if they got the opportunity, you do the deed, you know. Verse 2, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Now therefore, I pray you, take heed to yourself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide yourself. So, as the time went on a little bit here, with Jonathan intervening on David's behalf, thing kind of cooled down a little bit, and David was able to return to the palace, but only for a while, because soon after, not much time went by, but under the influence of that evil spirit, Saul made another attempt on David's life. Verse 9. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand. And you can imagine some guy sitting there in his hands, with a javelin in his hand, sitting in his house. And David played with his hand, played on the harp, and Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away, David slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Now next, as this account moves on, we read of a short interlude in which we first see some of the, what we can think of as the mixed character. She loved David, and yet, she wasn't totally in line with the Lord God as David was, talking about Michal. So we see some of the mixed character of Michal. Verse 11. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, Hey, if you save not your life tonight, tomorrow you shall be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. Poor David was on the run. But look what Michal did. Verse 13, and Michal took an image, and laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for its bolster, and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, He's sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed, with a pillow of goat's hair for its bolster. Well, before we continue here, there's two big questions here. What was this image, and why did Michal have an image in their house? Now, the Hebrew calls this image a teraphim, T-E-R-A-P-H-I-Y-M, teraphim. I had to look it up in John Gill's very interesting commentary on these verses, and I'll just read them, just a couple of lines here. This is from John Gill. It's talking about this image being a teraphim, which, he says, if the same with those that Rachel stole from her father, Laban, they seem to be of the same sort with the household gods of the heathen, which were privately kept by Michal. For had David known of them, he would not have suffered them to have been in his house. And now he quotes two other Jewish Bible commentators. The first one, Aben Ezra, supposes that these images were made in the form of men under such a constellation, a sort of talisman to receive the heavenly influences, and which, being consulted, foretold things to come. So that they were like these household gods, and they'd have like star constellations on them. So I don't know whether if you're Leo or Taurus or whatever, I don't know. And then he quotes another Jewish commentator by the name of Abar Binel, he says, makes mention of several sorts of teraphim, some for idolatry, some to draw down the heavenly influences, and some were made after the form of a man known, and like him in his form and features. So this would be something like a 3D photograph, you know, like a 3D picture of the man. They didn't have photos, obviously. They probably, you know, I'm sure they had paintings, but he continues, he says, and women, he says, used to have the forms or statues of their husbands, that they may have them continually before them because of the great love they had to them. And of this sort, he supposes, were the teraphim of Michal. Okay, we don't really know. That's just a supposition there. You can imagine that a wife would get a sculptor in to make maybe a life-size image of her husband, and if he was away somewhere, she could have this statue instead of him anyway. So we don't really know, but we can either give Michal the benefit of the doubt or not. You know, when we think of the other proofs of a poor character, as we see later on. Okay, continuing now, still in chapter 19, verse 17. And Saul said unto Michal, why have you deceived me so, and sent away my enemy, that he is escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said unto me, let me go, why should I kill you? So David fled and escaped, and came to Samuel to Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth, probably knowing that Saul would have known that David would have gone to Samuel's home in Ramah, and would pursue him there, which Saul definitely did, but then pursued him also to Naoth as well. And someone obviously blew the whistle on them that had gone to Naoth. And it's kind of humorous. I won't go into the detail on the rest of chapter 19. You can read it in your own time. It's a little bit humorous. But in a nutshell, if you read verses 19 through verse 24, they describe another curious episode in which Saul's henchmen and his servants, and Saul himself, in their pursuit of David and Samuel to Naoth. And Naoth was a well-known dwelling place of numerous prophets of God. these henchmen and Saul himself were overcome by the powerful effects of God's Spirit. Not just powerful, but in this case, embarrassing effects of God's Spirit. And again, read that when you want to there. But these episodes here, what they show us is that, brethren, we can apply them to ourselves. We've got to look to David at this time and his example. And if we have God's Spirit dwelling with us and in us, we don't need to fear any enemies that might come our way. We don't have to fear any enemies that might come our way. Okay, now yes, like David, if we're going to be wise as serpents and as well as being harmless as doves, as Jesus tells us to be, we may sometimes need to flee. We may sometimes need to make an escape from our enemies, just as David so wisely did. But we can be sure that our Lord Jesus, our Lord God, will look after us, just as he did with David repeatedly, possibly even to the extent of the embarrassment of his enemies. So next, now we're going to move into chapter 20, to chapter 20. And by the way, in chapter 20 here, this includes some of the verses that we went into a couple of years ago that prove that the ancient Israelites knew in advance, by calculation, exactly when the new moon days were to begin and end, and that the ancient Israelites did not need to depend on visual sighting, and they certainly don't need to. But let's not get tempted. I'd like to get off on that, but let's not be tempted to get diverted over to that subject today. Because also in chapter 20 here, we see a couple of very significant details that I believe are very relevant, and some of them are very prophetic as to the transfer of the monarchy from Saul's and Jonathan's tribe of Benjamin over to David's tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah, which is the subject of our study, of course. Okay, so 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1. And David fled. Poor David's, he's on the run now. And David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came. We think that he came back to Gibeah, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of Saul's palace. And he said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And from what David says here so sincerely, he really did not seem to know what he was supposed to have done to upset Saul. Of course, we know that David's so-called iniquity and sin was that he'd been chosen by the Lord God as Saul's replacement. And by this time, Saul knew it. Saul knew it. But of course, at that time, David was still quite young, and we know that he wasn't just dealing with any ordinary neighbor with whom he could suggest a peaceful one-on-one reconciliation meeting, that kind of thing. He was dealing with the anointed king of Israel, for whom David had great respect and great love. But he was also dealing, indirectly, with an evil spirit, which had been sicked on Saul by the Lord. But because the heart of the Lord and the heart of David were as one, we can be sure that the Lord was guiding David's actions through all of this trouble. Verse 2, "And he, Jonathan, said unto David, God forbid, you shall not die. And this wasn't just wishful thinking from Jonathan. This was the first in a series of prophetic statements. Verse 4. "Then said Jonathan unto David, Whatsoever your soul desires, I will even do it for you. Well, this is interesting because here we see the crown prince of Israel, the equivalent of the Prince of Wales, virtually humbling himself before a young man who was officially a relative subordinate, a commoner, a relative subordinate. But as we move on, we see that Jonathan was starting to understand more and more that David was to replace him as crown prince. Verse 5, "And David said unto Jonathan, Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even." Again, they knew when the days were, they knew when the new moon was, they knew when the days of the month were. Saul, still in his unbalanced, unpredictable, up and down state of mind, even now, after unsuccessfully pursuing David all the way to Naoth with the clear intention of having him murdered, now he expected David to be present at his palace in Gibeah for the special monthly new moon day dinner. Go figure. Jonathan started coming up with a plan, and the plan was for himself to safely relay the news to David as to whether or not it was safe for David to attend that new moon dinner. It was not. Next we see some more evidence of the transition of royal power and of the covenant between David and Jonathan, which they'd sworn earlier to one another. So now, still in chapter 20, verse 8, David speaking to Jonathan, verse 8, "Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" Well, please notice again David's humility and deference before Jonathan, referring to himself as your servant. And yes, because, and he was right, because until the Lord changed things to be otherwise, David still respectfully regarded Saul as the officially anointed king of Israel, and Jonathan too as the official crown prince, even though, because of Saul's sins, David knew and Jonathan knew that Jonathan would soon lose that position. So next, we see the beginning, mentions the covenants between them here. Next we see the beginning of the development of this two-sided covenant between David and Jonathan. Verse 9, "And Jonathan said, Far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon you, then wouldn't I tell it to you?" And Jonathan was inspired, he was becoming inspired with this plan, which, as it came to him, he now began explaining to David. But surprisingly, when you read it, it's kind of partially in the form of a prayer. Look at the way it's worded here, verse 12. "And Jonathan said unto David," so he's talking to David, but look what he says, "O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David," so he's talking to David, and he's talking to God about David, if there be good toward David, "and I then send not unto you," okay, he's talking to David again, "and show it you, the Lord do so, and much more to Jonathan, but if it please my father to do you evil, then I will show it you, and send you away, that you may go in peace, and the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father, as he has been with my father. Past tense, of course. Jonathan's part in the physical protection of David was his part of their covenant. And next we see Jonathan's request for David's part of their covenant. Verse 14. And you, David, shall, not only while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not. Okay. Sadly, of course, it was necessary for Jonathan to die in order for Saul's Benjamite family line to be broken, in order to enable David and the house of Judah to take over their proper prophesied place over the Israelite monarchy. But of course, we know that Jonathan and Saul did not die by David's hand, but they died by the hands of the Philistines. We'll come to that. They died by the hand of the Philistines. And ironically, that's exactly what Saul had planned and wished upon David. Verse 15. But also, you shall not cut his... Well, this is the other part of what Jonathan is asking David now, as for David's part in the covenant between them. But also, you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. Okay? Not just me, but my house, my family. No, not when the Lord has cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, okay, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. So here what we're seeing is that their covenants, this covenant between them, was extended from just being between the two men, David and Jonathan, now being extended out to their houses, between the house of Jonathan and the house of David. In other words, their future families. Verse 17. And Jonathan caused David to swear again. He wanted David to doubly affirm his agreement that he, David, would fulfill his side of the covenant. Because he loved him, verse 17. Because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And much later, and we'll come to this in a couple of weeks' time, David had cause to act upon this covenant and to act upon this solemn promise. We'll get to that when we get to the account of David's care for Jonathan's son. Didn't say before this, but Jonathan had a son by the name of Mephibosheth. Come to that. I'll practice that before we get to the account. But now, in verses 18 to 22, before they parted, Jonathan told David of his plan, his God-inspired plan for the assurance of David's safety from the demented Saul. Now, David and Jonathan parted here. They would meet up one more time a little later, but for now, Jonathan left David with these words of affirmation of their covenant. Verse 23. And as touching the matter which you and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between you and me forever. So the Lord was the only intermediary between the two men who bound together their covenants, their promise to one another. So Saul's new moon day dinner came and went, but David was conspicuously absent, and of course there was hell to pay over that. But when Jonathan tried to cover up for David, the demented Saul turned his wrath right onto his own son. Verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, "You son of the perverse, rebellious woman, don't I know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own confusion and unto the confusion of your mother's nakedness?" This is kind of interesting here when you read what Saul said there. In his dementia, Saul here, first of all he bad mouths Jonathan's mother, and then he defends her virtue all in a single statement. You know, his mind was going backwards and forwards. Next, some more prophetic words here, and surprising list this time from Saul. Verse 31. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives upon the ground, upon the earth, you, Jonathan, shall not be established, nor your kingdom." Nor your kingdom. Although this was spoken by Saul in blazing anger, this statement was, of course, correct. Of course, it wasn't Jonathan's kingdom anymore. It wasn't Saul's kingdom anymore. But what it shows us here, that in his demented state, Saul continued to resist the Lord's unchangeable decision, which Samuel had clearly conveyed to him back in chapter 13. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it through now. This is what Samuel said back in chapter 13. "For now would the Lord have established your kingdom upon Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue." The Lord had told Saul back then that the monarchy would not be established in his or Jonathan's hands, but would be taken from them and would be given to their neighbor, their Jewish neighbor, David, of course. So, brethren, that's about as good a place as any for us to stop for today. So we'll continue with this amazing, inspiring story. non-fictional story. We'll continue with it next week.